gone further in a couple of books that we recommend here toward the end of the session, and they've had tremendous support in their church areas. In fact, the Bible studies, there's just an incredible interest in the Bible, and not to use the term revival within any kind of Protestant context, but a revival of interest in the Bible, the Word of God. That certainly can't be a threat to us if we have people excited about God's Word. That's what we want them to be. And I believe that we can do that. And we need to get them out of their inspired margins, thinking they've written down everything that they ever will need to know in their history, and realize there are things they need to know. Of course, we need to go there first and model that for them. Number three, another, I think, spinoff of all of this is that we will begin to use fewer scriptures in our sermons. More on that later, but it is my hope that we will begin to hear sermons given in the hour and 15 minutes that is given to us, maybe even in the hour or the maybe even 50 minutes or 45 minutes if we can get to it, that we'll use not 50 and 40 scriptures in that period of time, but try maybe 6 or 8. Try 3 or 4 sometimes. Will you deeply and profoundly study and meditate and expound those passages instead of just dumping a bunch of scriptures out there, maybe not even having read them before you get into the pulpit, you know, which often happens as well. So what kind of preparation is that? More on that later on. So often, we say here, our sermons and articles have attempted to prove our premise by lining up and stockpiling scriptures. In so doing, we have rushed past the rich ethical, inspirational, doctrinal truths and lessons of the scripture we just merely cite and throw them off as proof texts. We often shortchange the real power and effectiveness of the scriptures we use in our sermons. Your sermons, and fourthly, also will begin to spring from the scriptures, having a thorough mastery of the scriptures you're using for your sermon to drive home the entire content of your message. Next area, number six, grammatical historical approach to hermeneutics. Let's talk about it and what it means and give some examples. First of all, I'm going to appeal to you all, I'm sure many of you already have, to get 1, 2, or 3 of the newer translations to augment, supplement your personal Bible study and preaching. This is not a war against the authorized King James Version. But the authorized King James Version is not up to date. It is not as accurate as some of the newer translations. I don't have the time to go into all of that background. There's an excellent book entitled The King James Only Debate, which I forget the name of the gentleman who wrote it, but you would be able to get it. You wouldn't get it in a secular bookstore, but you would get it in a Bible bookstore, and there are plenty of those here in Australia. I have a couple of them that I can give you that I sent back to Pasadena to ask about them in case some of you don't know the address of a couple of them. I have a couple of the addresses send you to get a couple of these books that I will mention a little bit later on. But I would just summarize page 32 by saying, get a new Bible, get a Bible that's unmarked, put your Bible that you've got all your inspired margins in your study, use it, whatever, but refer to it from time to time if you wish, but please get a new Bible. It will revolutionize your understanding of the Bible. It will help you immensely. That should not be threatening to you, that should be exciting to you. We have an appendix on that in the back, and I'll just leave that, and we'll go on to page 33 now. Page 33. While we've been here at the hotel every morning, I presume all of us have been getting a newspaper outside of our front door. And I see. Gonna have to maybe start it at a little lower level then. Do you know what a newspaper looks like? There are some human beings in this world that do read newspapers. How about that? Is that all right? That'll be on this board over here. We can accept that. There are people who read newspapers. Let me give you my example. It probably is bizarre to you, but let me give you my example. I read the Los Angeles Times at home every morning. I pick it up and I go through it section by section. I usually start in the sports page. I could lie to you and say I start in the front page, but I don't. I start in the sports page because I've always been interested in sports. And I find it fascinating and interesting, and I start there. I will read, I don't know all the terms on the cricket match that is going on here between South Africa and Australia, but, you know, 102 not out and, you know, sixes and all the other stuff that are the terminology. But whatever those terms are, let me use a basketball game, for instance. Perhaps I saw a I will read of a basketball game that took place the night before between the Los Angeles Lakers and the, you know, Denver Nuggets or somebody, the Orlando Magic. And I will read the box score, which shows what each individual player did in terms of their performance. And I will read, for instance, that the new kind of idol icon of American basketball, or one of the new idols and icons of American basketball after Jordan, is Shaquille O'Neal. And I will read that he scored 25 points, and he pulled down 10 rebounds, and he had 8 assists. Now, that is true. It actually happened. How it affects me and how it affects my daily activities that particular day, I have to determine. But there's nothing in my mind that I'm saying it actually is not true. It is true, but it's sports. I don't try to read any prophetic significance into those numbers that he scored 22 points, had 10 rebounds, and 8 assists. And it means that, this means that next year somebody will sit on a throne in Jerusalem saying he is the Antichrist. I don't do that because I know that's the sports page. Now, am I saying it's not true? Oh, no, I know it's true. It happened just last night, either in L.A. or in Florida. It happened, no question. True. But it's sports. Then, after that, I'll probably read the comics. And, you know, the comics, whether the editorial page or the comics, probably more truth there than any other part of the newspaper. But it's couched in all kinds of irony and satire, and we interpret that. Automatically, these interpretations are going on. I don't have to take a lot of time to interpret. Then I go to the front page, and I'll start reading various stories. Now, I know that what I'm reading, to a degree, in every nation of the world, is managed by the government. And the news people manage stuff. And I realize I'm reading an inverted pyramid style. And I realize a lot of other things as I do that, but I don't consciously do that. I just know it. It's an automatic read for me. I go to the obituaries just to make sure, as each of us get a little year older, you know, we want to check to make sure that we're not there. And we'll see that it's written in a style of its own. It's rather short and terse, except if you've got a bunch of bucks, and then they have this huge long obituary, big picture, and how important that, you know, this person was, your husband, your wife, your grandfather, whoever it was. Maybe you go to the classified ads if you're looking for a job. Sometimes I, you know, think maybe after my last lecture I might be looking for one. So, you know, are you looking for something to buy, looking for a used car, whatever? And you'll read in there, I don't know how the classifieds are here in Australia, I presume they're probably much the same way, they have a code of all their own. For instance, instead of for sale, F-O-R-S-A-L-E, maybe there's the numeral for sale. Because you realize, you don't need take a lot of time figuring this out, that the people who place the ads pay by the letter or by the line, and so they try to keep this thing as short as possible and still get across the message. It isn't anything other than that. That's their style. They're short, abbreviated, because they're costing the people who place them money. All of that you do instinctively. Now, when you pick up the Bible, on the other hand, and you turn from Matthew to Genesis to 1 John to Ezekiel to Revelation, to Proverbs, to 1 Kings, to Colossians. You don't do any of that. You just read all of that literature exactly on the same level most people do. And historically, we always have. But you see, it's all written in different genres, in different styles. It's all true. Just like the sports page is true, and the classifieds is true, and everything. We're not talking about truth. We're not talking about inspiration. We're talking about there's a different style. And there's a different message and intent at times in different places. in the Bible. So in our sermons, in our articles, in our reading, we need to advise ourselves as we flip from Genesis to Revelation, and now we're in Zechariah, and now we're in 1 Corinthians, that, whoa, just a minute. Just remember that now, the background of this, that Paul was doing this, and we're in the first century, and we have this thing here, and we have this, and whatever. And this is the kind of literature we're reading. We need to take a look at that, and I'll explain to you some of that as we go along. Let me give you a quote from one of the sources that is in the bibliography. And you can, if you borrow or purchase it, read it there later on. This is from a book entitled Taking the Guesswork Out of Applying the Bible by Kuhatchek. He talks about the need to identify the literature that we're studying. Identify the literature that we're studying. Let me read to you just this brief section in his book. An expert was giving a lecture one evening on Mormonism. You don't have this in your material, so you can look for it if you like, but it's not there. An expert was giving a lecture one evening on Mormonism. A few Mormons heard about the lecture and decided to attend. Halfway through the meeting, one of them stood up and began arguing that God the Father has a physical body like ours. Oh, wonder where he got that. Wonder where we got our stuff. He proved, the Mormon, standing up in the audience, his point by quoting passages which refer to God's right arm, God's hand, God's eyes. The expert giving a lecture asked the Mormon to read aloud Psalm 17, verse 8. And so he did, which says, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." And the man giving a lecture said, "Well, what does that mean? Does God have wings?" And the Mormon protested, but that's just a figure of speech." And the man on the lectern said, "Exactly. But you don't want God's arm and God's eyes to be figures of speech, but you want God's wings to be figures of speech? Exactly." The biblical authors communicated in a variety of ways, through stories, letters, poems, proverbs, parables, metaphors, and symbols. Each type of literature has its own unique features. We must identify the type of literature and language an author is using in order to interpret his meaning correctly. If we assume he is speaking literally when he is speaking metaphorically, the mistake made by the Mormon, we end up with nonsense. A Bible dictionary will help you identify the type of literature you're studying, etc., etc., etc. Very important for us to do that. And we are doing that as we look at the nature of God. Take a look at, for instance, Mr. Vizel will mention this tomorrow as well, and Dr. Stavronides has, your appendix, Appendix C, on page whatever that is, toward the end of your material. Now let's take a look at apocalyptic briefly. This is from a book I've been very pleased in communicating with a few of you that a few of you have already read. It is a little more deep than I would recommend for most folks, but then again, those who said they have read it are deep and profound people. This is not a book which is a beginner's book, so I give it to you only not to try to get you to read it, but because I would like you to pay attention to this particular kind of genre in the Bible. When we read apocalyptic, what should we be bearing in mind? And what is apocalyptic? This is from the Hermeneutical Spiral by Grant Osborne. Let's take a look at a couple of the underlying portions briefly on the first page. We see that features of apocalyptic feature a war in heaven and earth between good and evil, between the children of God and the forces of Satan. The reader is caught between the literal and symbolic when reading apocalyptic, not knowing quite how to approach these works. And then he gives us where apocalyptic occurs in the Bible. It cuts across the Testaments. In the Old Testament, Daniel, Zechariah, parts of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and maybe the locust plague of Joel. From the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, huge long list of apocalyptic works, apocryphal as well. New Testament apocalyptic might include the Olivet Discourse, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, Jude, and the major one when we think of apocalyptic, the book of Revelation. Turn over to page 224 as it is paginated in the book. You can take a look at this later, and Mr. Fazell might have something to say about this as well tomorrow. Page 224 at the top. The book of Revelation is a carefully conceived work with a distinct structure. This is the asterisk portion at the top of page 224. And each element moves the reader forward in developing the basic apocalyptic thesis of what? God's sovereign control over history. what Apocalyptic intends to do for us is give us, the reader, give us, the believer, the follower of Christ, the assurance that God is in charge. But it does not try to give us dates. What was our mistake? You figure it out. Let's go on to page 227 at the bottom. The interpretation of symbols. He uses a lot of symbols. We know that. And symbols which are not necessarily symbols which are everyday symbols, but symbols which are like science fiction type symbols. Beasts with all kinds of horns and all kinds of heads and that kind of a thing. So it's not like a lion or a lamb or a something else which is part of our everyday life, but these are incredible, almost fictionary beasts many times in Apocalyptic. Biblical symbolism, bottom of page 227, under the heading The Interpretation of Symbols, is actually a special type of metaphor and part of the multiple senses of the semantic range. The task of the interpreter is to determine which figurative sense the symbol has in a larger context. This means that the true meaning of the symbol is not to be found in our present situation, but rather in the use of that symbol in its ancient setting. Once again, we say, what did it mean then, before we get into locusts and Huey, meaning Huey helicopters, all right, maybe that is partially what it means, but first of all, what did it mean then? Okay? Because otherwise we're jumping to a conclusion. So, this point can hardly be overemphasized in light of the misuse of biblical symbols in many circles today. Not just our own. This does not justify or excuse us, but it helps us to see that we have company. This does not mean that prophecy and Apocalyptic should not be applied to the current situation, nor that their fulfillment, top of page 228, should not be sought. Rather, it means that the interpreter should seek first the author's intended meaning in the original context before delineating the way the prophecies apply to our time. We should not look for the meaning of 666 in things like the credit card system or names of individuals in our current time, but rather in the context of the first century. At the same time, the purpose of esoteric symbols in Apocalyptic is to turn readers from the actual event to the theological meaning. In other words, Apocalyptic has readers expecting to see the hand of God in the future, but not necessarily to know the exact sequence of events. We have no blueprint in Scripture for current events. Major problem in the past. We misread the Bible, but more specifically, we misread the genre, the way it was reading. Perhaps, and this is kind of simplifying it a little bit, we were reading the sports page and the box score of some guy who, you know, did some fantastic sporting feat, and reading it as if it were front page news, as if it had some more geopolitical significance than just sporting significance. I'm not trying to make any specific mention there that I'm just demeaning prophecy and saying it's just like sports. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to use the analogy of the genre and that we must understand the genre. Back on page 33 now, if you'll turn back there. So what we need to do, the top of page 33, is understand the language of the Bible. I don't mean Hebrew and Greek. I mean the language and parts of language and the parts of speech and semantics that are used to convey biblical truth. God used them. He inspired them. Okay, it's not a matter of watering down here. He used them. He inspired them. Now we have to determine, did he use them for a purpose or did he use them just capriciously? I think he used them for a purpose. And it deepens the meaning of Scripture rather than water it down. Former genre understanding of language, and here are some general forms of genre that you use in the Bible. We're familiar with history, or the term is also used, narrative, wisdom, sayings, proverbs and riddles, prophecy, prediction and warning, apocalyptic, poetry, law, gospel, epistle. These are some fairly well-known types of language forms or genre in the Bible. Let's take a look at a couple of them more specifically. Let's take a look at, for instance, poetry and songs. The basic form of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Hebrew poetry pervades the Old Testament. One-third of the Old Testament is poetry. Not a statistic which we quoted when we were in college. One-third of the Old Testament is poetry. And the parallel form influences the Greek New Testament. Poetic parallelism is found in virtually every book of the Old Testament. Parallelism introduces an idea, and then in the next line expands on that thought. Often the second line clarifies or narrows the intent of the passage. So we need to understand, and it will enhance our understanding of the Bible if we understand poetry. Now, most of us don't know poetry, don't enjoy poetry, never learned it to begin with. We know that Shakespeare was, you know, some guy, some English dude, but beyond that, we don't know very much about it. Fee and Stewart, in their book, How to Understand the Bible for All It's Worth, let me quote from it, and before we get into the synonymous parallelism, say the following. The average American has little appreciation for poetry. In ancient Israel, poetry was widely appreciated as a means of learning. The Israelites found it relatively simple to commit to memory and to recall things composed in poetry. Just like we do, many of the old hymns in the hymnal, because even though they have been translated from Hebrew into English, still there's a little poetic, there's a little poetry still there, but mainly in the additional factor of music, we remember it very easily, and we don't have to even look at the hymnal. We know what that song is, and we know every word. So too did they use this technique with poetry. The Israelites found it relatively simple to commit to memory and recall things composed in poetry. Making good use of this helpful phenomenon in an age where reading and writing were rare skills, and where the private ownership of books was virtually unknown, God spoke through poetry. Hebrew poetry was addressed to the mind through the heart. Also important for us to understand. Now let's take a look at parallelism. First of all, synonymous parallelism, a repetition of a thought, with the second line often explaining the ultimate meaning. So in Psalms 10, verse 1, we have, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off?" That's the first line. The second line is, this is synonymous parallelism, is going to expand the thought of the first line further, and it says, "Not only do you stand far off, why do you hide yourself?" You're not even standing far off, you're hiding yourself in time of trouble. Secondly, antithetic parallelism is another kind of parallelism in poetry, Hebrew poetry, a contrast of two parallel but opposite ideas. And here we'll talk about blessed and happy is the man. Psalms 1:6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but, and this is the big setup now, you've got an antithetic situation going on here. It's not synonymous. So you have the word but. But the way of the wicked will perish. But the wicked, we sing, are not so. So you're setting up a parallelism, and you're saying, hey, over here you got the righteous, they're going to be doing this. Over here you got the wicked guys, they're going to be doing this. And usually you got the word but setting that antithetic parallelism up. Thirdly, another kind of poetry, and we're skipping through this at very fast pace. Prophetic poetry, a striking combination of parallelism and imagery. It is important to understand that parallelism is not limited to the Psalms. It was a dynamic part of Hebrew speaking and writing. Let's consider a text which we have used, particularly the first verse and the last verse of this passage, and think a little bit about what it means and perhaps what it doesn't mean. Amos 3:3-7. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So what do we have here in this passage? God gives seven rhetorical questions that show how two events can be connected. Cause and effect is being demonstrated. Each statement argues from an observed result to an assumed cause. Back in the beginning of this passage, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? So we're arguing from an observed result or a heard result to an assumed cause. We're trying to connect in cause and effect what's going on, and it's being asked us rhetorically. The first of these questions is a statement of parallelism, teaching the obvious in verse 3. So there's a parallel statement which basically just says the obvious is no great profound truth. It simply says walking together for any period of time will involve a meeting of the minds, or conversely, if it was stated antithetically, it would have said you won't walk together if you stop having a meeting of minds. If you had one once and you stop having it, then you won't be walking together anymore. No big profound thing. It's just a statement of fact. That's what happens. Verse 7 then ends this series of questions and explains the role of prophets in interpreting. The statement shows the close relationship between God and the prophet in making known God's will. So we have all these questions, these rhetorical questions, cause and effect, coming up to verse 7. And now we say, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. What does this mean in the context and in its setting? God uses prophets and used prophets in the Old Testament to proclaim judgment. When we think of what he asked Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many other prophets to do, to shave off their hair, to throw it over here, to crawl through a hole in the rock, to go up to some place in, where was that? In Iraq, I guess it would be today, and to take off their dirty underclothes and hide them under a rock, and then go back to their home, and then go back again, and then collect the dirty old musty underclothes that have been under this rock for who knows how long by now, that had mildewed and, you know, filthy, and to put them on again. Well, what was that all about? They were doing some rather bizarre things. In fact, things that would have them committed probably today by their family and friends. They would no longer be able to function in society as a rational human being. Because he had them do some rather bizarre things to act out, to enact it in role play, his vision, his revelation for Israel and Judah at the time, he had a very close and intimate relationship with them. And when he told them to do something, he was going to back them up. He had to, otherwise they'd stop doing all this crazy stuff. So he did nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. But, last paragraph of page 35, can we somehow read all of this to mean that we are prophets, ministers in the Worldwide Church of God, the church, you know, as the body of Christ? That we know what God will do before he does it? Who is he talking to? Are we prophets? Mr. DeKosh Jr. went through that yesterday and talked about Mr. Armstrong disclaiming that he was ever a prophet. So are we? How can we claim being a prophet? I thought we were ministers of Jesus Christ. Are we ministers of Ezekiel or ministers of Jesus Christ? Are we prophets? Taking either verse 3 or verse 7 out of context is not an appropriate use of Scripture. What is an appropriate use of the Scripture? Well, obviously, God will help us and he will reveal to us as we are his children and as we are following him and we are following Jesus Christ, he will show us what he's going to do. But to say that he will do nothing in current events and world news until he tells us first, wait a minute, we're not prophets. Wait a minute, this is not exactly what Amos was saying in Amos 3, verse 7, if we take the time to read the context. So, what I'm saying is, if you do not recognize parallels in Scripture, you risk only using half of a passage and missing the other half of the passage sometimes can be extremely dangerous and can lead to some erroneous conclusions. You may have a tachometer on your car. A tachometer in your car tells you how fast your engine is running, revolutions per minute, or whatever the tachometer may be set up to show you. It has, oftentimes, on it a red line area. And essentially, what that red line exists for, if you've got a stick shift, if you wind it up and you punch that engine into such a high revolutions per minute, that when it gets in this red line area, it's the signal from the makers of the car to you, the driver, that if you keep it there very long, it's going to blow up. It is not made to operate in the red line. It's like the old World War II movies you see, and the trawler or the supply ship or something or the battleship has been torpedoed by the German submarines, and they're trying to limp back into port, and they're trying to maybe outrun the other submarines or whatever they have. And so the captain's on the bridge, and he's calling down to the boiler room, give me more power. And the guy is sitting down there in the boiler room, and they're knee-deep in water. And you see this scene, and all the pipes are about ready to burst, and steam is coming out everywhere. But, Captain, we're giving you all it's got. You see the needles, and they're all, you know, maxing out. And the thing's about ready to blow. That's exactly what we do with the Bible at times. We redline it. We make it say stuff it wasn't intended, wasn't made, wasn't inspired to say. And when it blows up all over our faces. All over our faces. We're the ones who look silly because we pushed it beyond what it was manufactured and inspired by God, to do for us. So don't push it beyond. That's the whole problem with the body. God has a body. We push it beyond the anthropomorphic language in which the Bible is inspired, because after all, the Bible is written to, as Dr. Stephanie likes to say, to earthlings, an earth language, right? And so to help us understand, we talk about the right arm of God is not shortened, but we fail to understand that there is language, poetic device of condescension, which treats God as if he were a human being or even less. God is a rock. Well, most of us know that he's not really a rock unless we're pantheists, and then we get into that. Or God gets into a rock, or both ways, whatever. You know, and then we're into that big time. But we fail and redline Scripture if we don't understand that's what's happening there. We're not talking about that God actually has a body. So we have to be careful about redlining Scripture. I read yesterday, one of you shared with me Recent Christianity Today, January 10th, 1994. I want to read a couple of passages from an article in here I just happened to be reading. This is about a new annotated reference Bible. Annotated Bibles are problematic for us. Scofield, by the way, has given us much grief in our history and tradition, because we have taken from Scofield, a dispensationalist who borrowed from a fellow by the name of Darby, and then Scofield popularized these dispensational concepts and a prophetic worldview and a 6,000 and 7,000 year plan. And it is Scofield who gave us the uniplural. It is Scofield who gave us the gap theory in 1:1 and 1:2 of Genesis. It's an interesting Bible. Many of us assigned ourselves, or were assigned, or were clued in as soon as we came into the church, to get a Scofield Bible. And the Scofield Bible has the inspired margins already printed in there for you. Right? So you, and the problem with it, the Scofield Bible has been for many people, I'm not just talking about the Worldwide Church of God, we are only just a little fraction of the people who got into Scofield. The problem with that is that many people were not able to discern between the inspired margins, Scofield's annotations on the text, which are printed in the same typeface as the Bible itself. And they didn't have the ability to discern between the two, and they read it all as the inspired Word of God. And some still do. So you might want to go back to this. This is another annotated reference Bible, which is coming under great fire. It's called the Dakes Annotated Reference Bible. And the author notes more than 35,000 commentary notes taken from his 1949 book, God's Plan for Man. let me just read a couple of the doctrinal errors it promotes. Many of Dake's doctrinal errors are rooted in his misinterpretation of anthropomorphism. Although Dake wrote of symbolic language, he did not always recognize where those things apply. Dake writes in a note accompanying John 4:24, for instance, that God has bodily parts. God has a heart. He has a hand. He has hands. He has mouth. He has a tongue. He wears clothes. He eats. And he lives on a planet called heaven. Christian Research Institute Hank Kennegraff says Dake grossly misunderstands theophany, the temporary manifestation of God in a physical form. Nowhere, says Hanegraaff, does the Bible say that God is forever dependent on a body. This is what we're learning and painfully so for some of us, that that's exactly right. God, by definition, is not dependent on a body. Many word faith teachers subscribe to Dake's view, interpreting that God wears clothes, is about 6 feet tall, weighs about 190 pounds, and has a handspan of roughly 9.5 inches. I've been in sermons within the last 4 or 5 years, been listening to people and say, what does God look like? Well, he looks something like me, about 6'2" and about 190. What? Wait a minute. Whoa. Dake's grandson and company spokesman, I won't read this part. Biblical scholar Gleason Archer says that Dake's teaching is contrary to Scripture. The premise of God having a body is an aberrational absurdity, Gleason Archer says. The belief of God having a body is a crass, carnal perversion and a pagan teaching that brings dishonor to God. Fisher, another scholar, calls Dake's version the vacuum cleaner Bible. Interesting term. Indexing a bizarre collection of controversial revelations such as Jonah literally dying inside the whale, angels ruling countless planets, resurrected saints giving birth to their own kind in heaven, germs closely allied with demons, the teaching that Adam and Eve flew back and forth from the moon, and Christians are immune from sickness. Dake's most divisive precept can be found in notes on Acts 17:26, where he promotes racism, giving 30 reasons for segregation. He states in part that all nations will remain segregated from one another in their own parts of heaven, and that God wills all races to be as he made them, each reproducing after their own kind. You may see threads of things that we have flirted with before. This is not part of my presentation up until I just read it at this conference. It's interesting. You can see how far apart you get when you start redlining the genre of the Bible. Let's take a look on page 36 and 37 and a couple of examples of apocalyptic. And I give these to you and point them out to you that so that we would have a unified approach. These are examples, three examples, of recent updated PCD letters about specific questions, and they happen, all of them, to employ an answer which helps us understand why this should be understood from the perspective of apocalyptic. The first one is about many, many tekel upharsin, Daniel 5:25. And what we have to do is to deal with, I see that some dentist is drilling next door, is having a root canal, so I'm going to be, you know, just pray for that person who's having that root canal right now, because that's got to hurt big time. Just be thankful you're here instead of having that root canal next door. I have root canals on the brain because I've never had one, and I know probably one day I'll have one. But so what we had to do is to also deal with, that's even worse. That's the higher drill. That's the high speed. When you get the lower one, it goes. Then you got the. At the bottom of page 36, about the four lines from the bottom, some earlier students of biblical prophecy have attempted to explain the handwriting of the wall by converting the weights to a common monetary value. Some people say, well, why are we saying that we are some? Why don't we just say Mr. Armstrong was wrong? Come on, out with it. Well, the reason we say some is because we were part of many people who took this view. We were not the only ones who read Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield Reference Bible was written when Mr. Armstrong was in his teens. He was the one who subscribed to much of it, and we have as well. But it was written long before he was, and so some fits. For people to get upset, well, we're just bashing Mr. Armstrong and saying some. No, guess what? We've only been just a little percentage, and there have been a lot of other folks who've been there and still are there. Some early students of biblical prophecy have attempted to explain the handwriting of the wall by converting the weights to a common monetary value. And so we just logically explain how difficult that is logically to follow through. For example, they evaluated in many as 50 shekels. Many would equal 100 shekels. A upharsin, or peris, would be valued at half a many, or 25 shekels, and a tekel would equal 1 shekel. According to this methodology, the next step would be to add these numbers together. For whatever reason we did that. Well, the reason we did all this is to get 25-20. Having known that, then you have to go backwards and adjust your methodology to get it. So we get the 126 shekels, that is. Then, okay, now we got to do something with 126 because it doesn't equal 25-20. So what are we going to do with it? Well, we need to reduce this number to the common coin. We're given no hint in the Scripture that we're supposed to do this. This is the methodology, a grid we overlay on top of this and say this is what we're going to do with it. Why do we do with it? There's no hint in Scripture, no direction in Scripture. It's not part of apocalyptic to do this, but we do. So, you know, the thing is in red line already, about ready to blow up, smoke's coming out from underneath the hood, and we keep driving along, reducing the number to the common coin, our gira. So, therefore, we get our 2520. And so we go from Babylon's fall, 539, we go to 1975, 1982, depending if you got Nebuchadnezzar eating grass for 7 years or whatever. However, page 37, many modern biblical reference books, based on the latest archaeological and historical information, calculate the value system of Babylonian money differently. There is evidence that money was valued at 60, not 50. Uh-oh. Man, that would throw us way off if we went for the 60 and not the 50. You'd have major problems. You'd come up with a number that would put us 500, 600 years before the return of Christ. We're not going to go with that one. Now, maybe we didn't, you know, now maybe we didn't have that available to us when we came up with 2520, but it is available now, and it is currently what scholars are saying. It might have been 50, it might have been 60. So you're going to deal with that. So what are you going to say about that? Well, I don't know what you're going to say with it. This is why we came up with a letter. That's the most current teaching we have about that. LO57 on page 38-39 talks about the 6,000 and 7,000 year plan of God. And the problem with the 6,000 year plan of God is that any way you, I don't care how many trees you're going to bend, you got 6,000 years that are ending pretty soon, right? I mean, I guess we can start redating creation, but you're going to have to decide, are you or are you not going to see a literal 6,000 years from the date of creation until the second coming of Christ? Yes or no? We got questions coming in by the hundreds on this every year. Do we or do we not? And so a couple of years ago, we had to say, all right, what are we going to say about this? Here's what we say about it. Take a look at it. See how we say it, why we say it, and the methodology we employ to say it. Page 40 and 41, and actually 42 and 43, is the 1290-1335. Is this, now what are we going to do with this? Is this the one where we have extra time to flee for the place of safety before it starts and because we're on boats and, you know, stuff? Or what are we going to do with 1290-1335? All right, take a look at this and see what we believe that it actually means. Page 44, skipped over this. I'm rolling, we're in high gear. We may be redlining this presentation. Page 44, section 7, results of not having a hermeneutical methodology. Take a look at a couple of problems here. Proverbs 18:24. I think many of you in the most recent refresher may have heard this, and so I'm going to skip over it rather quickly. Proverbs 18:24 in the Authorized King James Version says, a man who will have friends must show himself friendly. So we're sitting there thinking, I need to give a youth Bible, YOU Bible study, or I'm here, I'm at SEP, and I'm going to talk to the young people about having friends, and some of them are kind of shy, and they need to know about being friendly and the rest of it, or maybe I'm going to give a sermon, or maybe I'm going to write an article, or maybe I'm going to do whatever. So I got this Reader's Digest article, and I read about this, and I saw this TV show. Now, what scripture am I going to use? What scripture will I use? Oh, I remember, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. That's a good one. And so you, because you're using the NIV or the New Revised Standard or New King James, so you whip over in there and try to find it, and it's not there. And so, well, that didn't work. So you go back to the authorized King James Version where you can find it. You don't know really why you use it, but so then for your sermon, when you have 15 scriptures or something, all of your passages are in the NIV or the New Revised Standard, except for that one, which kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Why you use that? Now, the problem with that is that in your audience, in any given church area now, not all people are reading the Authorized. They're reading like the NIV, the New Revised Standard, New King James. They're reading a variety of things. So you turn to it and say, well, of course, in Proverbs here, we're going to read from the King James, the Authorized Version, the one and only true version. And let's just read this now. They're going to be reading, though, the other translation. So it might appear to their mind, well, what's the difference here? And you're going to get into a little bit of deep water. And so I explain here that really one of the first things we need to do is just compare modern translations. And sometimes they point out, I always thought that Proverbs was the easiest part of the Bible. I always thought it was like the Farmer's Almanac or Mother Jane's Good Earth catalog or whatever, you know, kind of nice little things. And I find out that the Hebrew and the language is some of the most advanced, complex. I just thought we just whip through Proverbs and it says, well, it says here, well, of course, that's what, you know, just make up something, you know, and tell the brethren this is what it means. Just make it up.
But in reality, this is some of the most complex stuff that's in the Bible. And as you read it, you really have to do your homework to figure out what does it mean. So you read that one yourself. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. You can read that as well. And let's take a look at Isaiah 28, 13. Because I think this is a classic example of us not doing our homework. Now, let me say before we go into this, I'm not taking issue with the basic methodology which we have in the church and we continue to subscribe to, that it's a valid technique to when you're trying to understand faith or when you're understanding grace, to read scriptures and passages and old and new, and something from Deuteronomy and something from Romans and something from 1 John and something from Ezekiel. As long as you do so within their genre, within their setting, and understand them on their face value, why they were written, how they were written, and in what manner they were written. As long as you do that, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that methodology because we have the entire Bible for a reason. But what I do want to take issue with, does Isaiah in 28:13 tell us to do it? Does he give us the mandate for doing it? This is what we've always said Isaiah 28:13 means, but it does not mean that. Again, I come back to now our traditional idea of lining up and stockpiling scriptures, proving something by sheer weight of scriptures. I've got more scriptures than you have, therefore my doctrine is true and yours is not as true as mine because I simply have overwhelmed you. Let me read to you, this is not in your bibliography or not in your material there, a brief quote from a provocatively titled book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. A Critique of Dispensationalism. The author, John Gerstner, talks about what he calls not just the father of dispensationalism said, I get into, this is my method, quoting all kinds of passages. Is quoting all kinds of passages wrong? Not necessarily. But if we don't use them properly and if we don't understand them, it sure can lead to abuse. Big time abuse. Dump truck type abuse. Isaiah 28:13. Now we're ready for point number C. And we're exactly at 11:30. So if you want to take like a 30 to 45 second break, that's all I'm going to take, and I have to go on. So you want to stand up where you are and, you know, whatever. We'll just give you just 30 to 45 seconds to kind of stretch a little bit. And
oh, and I'm glad he did, that the King James only debate is by a gentleman of the name of D.A. Carson, C-A-R-S-O-N. His name also appears in a bibliography, though not with the title of that book, another book on exegetical fallacies. So D.A. Carson... the King James only debate, if you want to go into that a little bit in your own private time. It is a big issue. Some of the folks who have left us make it a big issue, but not as big an issue as some churches do. We're talking to some ministers recently from some Protestant congregations. They were speaking of folks within their fellowship who even put the Joe's not here right now, he would remember, King James Version 1611. I mean, it's like Baptist Church of Main Street, King James 1611 people. In other words, they let you know right up front on their sign that we are 1611 folks here. That's our thing. Don't bring any of this new stuff in here. Not Moffat, not Revised Standard, certainly not NIV, New King James, New Revised Standard, etc., etc. So it's certainly a huge debate within congregations much larger and bigger than our own. And so if you want to get into that and read that a little bit background, if you have people who are concerned about that, King James Only Debate by D.A. Carson. Isaiah 28:13. Here a little, there a little, on page 25. We traditionally use the scripture as one of our hermeneutical methods. In essence, we have explained this scripture to mean that a correct doctrinal conclusion is arrived at by compiling scriptures from throughout the Bible to build a doctrinal statement on a specific issue. Though certainly it's important to consult a variety of scriptures, does this verse supply us with a hermeneutic? Let's read the passage in its context, get the full understanding of this passage, and we're going to find out. No, it doesn't. Isaiah 21, verse 1. Woe to that wreath, this is the beginning of the chapter, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. So, right up front in the first verse, the prophet is upset, he is saying woe, he's talking about pride, and he's talking about wine. For lack of space, I skip the next verses, which continue to talk about that theme. We pick up in verse 7, which continue this alcoholic difficulty that leaders, priests and prophets, were having. Verse 7. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Who? The leaders of the people. And priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They not only do it on their when they're off work, they do it when they're working. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. There is not a spot without filth. This accompanies inebriation. So, what are we talking about here? We're talking about guys who are looped and shouldn't be and are rendering decisions while under the power of the sauce. Verse 9. Who is he trying to teach? Now, notice the NIV does a nice thing for us here, which some other versions, and certainly the King James does not. It sets up for us dialogue and actually sets up a poetic meter, or at least poetic setting for us often as well. So it helps us as we read to know what's going on. Here in verse 9, we see that the words of the prophet are being responded to by someone. It doesn't say they said or he said, but we know that it's being responded to. So it's probably the people he was reaming out, right? So who is he trying to teach? So these people are responding. Well, who do you think you're trying to talk to? To whom is he explaining it? Do you think you're just talking to kids? You think we don't know anything about this profession? You think we just fell off the turnip truck? What do you think? We don't know what we're talking about? To children weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? No, we've been around a while. We're professionals at this. For it is, do and do. Do and do. Now, in the King James Version, the proof text, this says precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But in the NIV, we read that the translators translate it do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. I wonder what that means. Verse 11. Very well then. So the quote ends. And now we got another person. It seems like now we got the prophet responding because, in fact, very well then, okay, that's the way you want to be. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said before, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. That's God's former statements to you. But they would not listen. So then, verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do. Do and do, rule on rule, this is the precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. Why? So that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Let's continue on to see what a few commentaries tell us about this passage. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains Isaiah had a vision of the alleged spiritual leaders of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, staggering in their inebriation, wearing some sort of a floral wreath on their heads, probably tilted at a jaunty angle. The drunkards of verse 1 are leaders of the people. They're like the baseball caps on backwards, you know. You know, they're loaded and they're reeling around here. Otto Kaiser, in his commentary on Isaiah, translated from the German, notes, perhaps among the late cultic prophets, an alcoholic technique of ecstasy was practiced. The charge of being drunk on duty was doubly true. Expositors continues, as the prophet declared the word of God in this drink-dominated setting, his hearers made their response. The NIV is probably right in treating both these verses as a quotation of the words of the drunkards, who were the leaders of the people and also drunkards. They felt insulted. Who do you think we are? We're spiritual leaders, well able to teach others. What right had this man, this Isaiah, coming in there to teach, put them back in the classroom and teach us the spiritual ABCs? Many commentators have been puzzled by verse 10. That's the precept upon precept, line upon line, or as we read, do and do. And have wrestled to make sense of the Hebrew. The truth of the matter seems to be, as the NIV margin suggests, it is not meant to make sense. Okay? Isaiah's words had hardly penetrated the alcohol-impregnated atmosphere that surrounded his hearers. What they picked up were simply a few stray syllables, some of them repeated, but like the baby talk that delights the child but would insult the adult. They mouthed this gibberish back at the prophet. Their sin had turned the word of God through Isaiah into a meaningless noise that might just as well have been a foreign language. Kaiser continues, the suggestion has been made that the words are actually a mocking imitation by the drunkards of Isaiah of the way that Isaiah usually spoke. So they just kind of mimed him or mocked him and made fun of him. Two possibilities of the way they did, top of page 49. The first would be they would have used a vulgarism or colloquial term corresponding to our burble, or maybe belch, if you like. An alternative or less artificial suggestion that the words are an imitation of a teacher. And so they're mocking his teaching method and maybe his gestures and the way he, you know, whatever he does. The word biblical commentary continues, or contributes, pardon me, on verse 10. The 70 LXX, I think you mean that, I know that means the Septuagint, understands this to be a little. Weilberger points to the suggestions of Wellhausen. This pictures a drunken schoolteacher who orders his pupils to repeat the alphabet. They then understand little referred to a child being asked to recite. The main question is whether little applies to what is being taught or who is being taught. Another commentator thinks it refers to their response to wanting just another little drink. Expositors now comments in verses 11 through 13. Very well then, the prophet responds to them. The next message will come through foreigners, the Assyrian devastation of Judah is surely in view. Was drunkenness the people's main sin? No. Far more serious still was their failure to hear God's word offering rest to those who insisted on rejecting it. The prophet was clearly speaking of the call to faith. The drink, the effects of drink may pass off, but unbelief can be a permanent barrier to God's word. Let's skip down to the word biblical commentary in the middle of the page. Observes, a parable of teaching children their letters to show how God used even drunken priests and prophets to speak his message to a people doomed to repeated disaster. The unity of this episode lies in the consistent metaphor of drunkenness for Ephraim. Top of page 51. Our traditional teaching, however, of understanding this passage has flown from the authorized King James Version, verses 9 through 10 and also in verse 13, which represents the reply of the drunkards, which we never really explained or went into the context to. We just proof texted right out of its context. And the reply of the drunkards was this to Isaiah the prophet: whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And many times we stopped at this point. I did, and many of you did too. Fess up, be honest. Said, well, who does God call? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, the weak of the world and the poor, the ones who don't, to confound the wise. This is where we went with this, right? Sure we did. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept. This is the way we understand the Bible. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, but we stopped at that point and did not read the very next line, which said, so that they will stumble and go fall away backward, not so that they will understand the Bible. In Hebrew, verse 10 reads, sav lasav, this is do on do, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav. It was the Hebraic equivalent to blah, 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 with a literal meaning. God then repeats this blah, blah, blah in verse 13 as what the drunkards will hear from the Assyrians, because they don't understand the language anyway, no matter how loud and slowly the Assyrians will speak it to them. The Assyrians will be speaking a foreign language, so it will sound to you guys like blah, blah, blah. Thus, the passage in Isaiah, the sarcastic reply of drunkards to God's word and God's mimic back, does not constitute a rule on which to hang our hermeneutical hat. That's what we said it did. The passage in the NIV and the New King James is much clearer than the authorized version. The act of simply comparing the versions is a tip-off that we did not have the right understanding of this verse. Now, does that destroy our faith? No, it doesn't destroy our faith. But it doesn't destroy even the act of looking in the Bible at various places. But what it says is, great big red flag. Better do a little more homework. Better look a little more closely. And we made that mistake for decades and no one ever challenged it. Decades. And many dispensationalists continue to do exactly the same thing with that verse. There are churches that will meet this Sunday probably you could go to with that verse here in Australia where it will be explained that way. A dispensationalist, we would kind of use the term Baptist, but they're not all Baptist, kind of conservative, evangelical. Not all evangelicals would take this view, only a small minority of them would. Let's go back to John 10:10 and 3 John 2 to kind of wrap this thought up a little bit in case we left a little bit hanging. As we mentioned in the introduction, page of 126, many of us traditionally use these two verses to prove that God wants us to have a prosperous and trouble-free life. Here's what we wrote in the Good News 1986 of May. God, perhaps, may not add material things early in life. He may not add them. This was a commentary on John 10:10. I didn't give you the whole material, but this is what we were doing in May of 86, commenting on John 10:10. It may be some little time. But he will give you all the material goods and necessities that you really need, and even a great many of the luxuries, if your life pleases him. This is the technique that the Word Faith preachers use. The healers, the great, the Benny Hinn's and the Copelands and all the other folks use. And here's the come on. Well, you weren't healed. I did pray for you. You did come up on the platform. I blew on you or hit you in the forehead or something, you know. You weren't healed. And the reason you weren't healed is because you have a secret sin. Now, of course, with that kind of setup, that covers you completely. With that caveat, hey, you're, as a faith healer, you got no problems, no worries, mate. You know, with that kind of caveat, you're clean. You got somebody that doesn't get healed, they got a secret sin. Okay? Now, we have to be careful with that, though. And we've seen that as we've understood, yes, God does heal us. But when he doesn't, does that mean we leap onto somebody's back and say that they got some horrible sins? And no. But we did before, and we've grown, thankfully, through the grace of God and his loving kindness and mercy on us all to understand, no, that's not what we should have understood. We used to. If your life pleases him. Yes, you can have those things when you know how to possess them and how to use them. Years ago, when I was in high school, I took a Coast Guard course, United States Coast Guard course, on how to navigate powerboats. I enjoyed, at that time, water skiing. I enjoyed driving boats. I wanted to, later in life, get a bigger powerboat. I'm not talking about a 23-foot fishing boat. I'm talking about, my dreams then were along the line of about a 95-foot yacht, you know. That's what I wanted. I just dreamed of that. And I thought, well, this would be good, and I'll take this course. You know? And the course basically gave me the certificate to be able to navigate and use a powerboat, any size at all. Now, I'd have to go back and get recertified and all the rest of it if I somehow ran across a yacht that somebody would give me if I won the Australian Lottery or the Reader's Digest sweepstakes or whatever you've got going. According to this last sentence here, I can have that yacht. You can have these things. When I know how to possess it, I do. I do, I do, I do. I took all the classes. And how to use it. And I know how to do that too. But I don't have one. I'm not going to hold my breath waiting for it. I don't believe God has some desire or need, or that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells me I'm going to pick up a yacht somewhere along the way. Because I have been his disciple. I don't. Another article entitled, Will Man Ever Love His Fellow Man? Comments, God wants me and me to be happy, etc., etc. Let's skip down to 3 John 2 at the bottom of page 53. The last full paragraph on page 53. This is commenting on 3 John 2, pardon me. This verse, however, is nothing more than a polite common greeting of a first century Greco-Roman letter. We're skipping now to 3 John 2. There are hundreds of letters and clay tablets and paper that give similar greetings. There's even a book of letter writing from this period that explains the appropriateness of such a greeting. Today we write something like, I hope everything is going well for you and your family. If you're in a more religious context, for example, from one minister to another, we might easily write, I want you to know that I regularly mention you and your family and your service to the church in my prayers. It's a polite, encouraging greeting to a brother in the ministry. It's not something you take to the bank of heaven and say to God, okay, pay up. You know, it's like we have a saying. I don't personally like it. Many of you like it, no problem. And we always say, you know, if we're writing, like if I'm in Pasadena and I write you a CC mail or something, greetings from Pasadena. I just don't like that. It's just, I don't know, overdone, overused. Greetings is okay, but it's like ghastly, you know. I don't want to say that word. I just think that I can get along without it. So I try to say, hello or how you doing or... What a warm welcome or something like that. I'm just trying to do that. But if I didn't say something at the beginning of my message to you or my phone call, then it would be obvious and almost an insult if I didn't say something. John was simply writing a polite, appropriate, and even expected greeting to his friend Gaius. We can't use the scripture as proof that God promises health and wealth to those who obey him. Notice Jack Kuhachek's comments. Another example of an application based on a faulty interpretation of the use is the use of 3 John 2. For those who believe every Christian should be financially wealthy, in the King James Version, the verse reads, Beloved, I wish above all things you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Concerning the popular application of this verse, Bruce Barron writes, ever since Oral Roberts interpreted this passage in this way in the 1950s, charismatic evangelists have quoted the Apostle John's words, as translated in the King James, as a demonstration of God's desire we may prosper and be in health. And Oral Roberts, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, they've all done this with this verse. The other version of the success gospel, not the health and wealth, but the success gospel, people like Dale Carnegie, Napoleon Hill, Think and Grow Rich, Human Potential Movement, Tony Robbins, Zig Ziglar, these kind of guys try to interweave their motivational stuff and bring in a passage or two like this to give it some biblical credibility. Read in context, 3 John 2 seems to be a personal wish for Gaius, the recipient of John's letter, not a divine promise for all Christians. Gordon Fee has discovered this verse is a standard form of greeting in a personal letter in antiquity. He concludes, to extend John's wish for Gaius to refer to financial and material prosperity for all Christians at all times is totally foreign to the text. He continues in another book, The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospels. American Christianity is rapidly being infected by an insidious disease, the so-called health and wealth gospel, though it has very little of the character of gospel in it. In its more brazen forms, Brethren Al, Reverend Ike, etc., if you're familiar with those characters, if you're not, you didn't miss much. It simply says, serve God and get rich or get healthy. In its more respectable, more pernicious forms, it builds $15 million crystal cathedrals to the glory of affluent suburban Christianity. Fee continues, explaining one of the foundational principles of the health and wealth gospel. We should always go first class. We should have the biggest and best, a Cadillac instead of a Volkswagen, because this alone brings glory to God. He parenthetically notes, a curious theology indeed, given the nature of the incarnation, that God came in the flesh, and the crucifixion, that he died for us. These affirmations are not biblical, no matter how much one might clothe them in biblical garb. The basic problems here are hermeneutical. How they involve questions as to how one interprets Scripture. How one interprets Scripture. Before we go to Revelation chapter 3, let me read to you briefly from our note here I have about Bruce Barton, the man nobody knows. It helps us to understand why we have misunderstood Jesus Christ and why we're battling to see him as divine as well as human, fully man and fully God. In 1924, Bruce Barton wrote a book entitled The Man Nobody Knows. 1924. Barton was a partner in an advertising agency. According to Barton, Jesus was an advertising genius. Barton was impressed by Jesus' direct managerial style leadership. He told us in 1924 that the real Jesus was a great outdoorsman, the most popular dinner guest in Jerusalem, and an unrivaled entrepreneur. The real Jesus. Every one of his conversations, every contact between his mind and others is worthy of the attentive study of any sales manager. Quote from the book. Barton saw the 12 apostles as a marketing organization who believed in their product and conquered the world. I believe the Worldwide Church of God is still recovering from Barton's impact on our practical theology about our view of our Lord and Savior and who he was and is to us now. Revelation 3, let's take a look at it. Another scripture we have sometimes misused is Revelation 3, 7 to 8, which reads, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds a key of David. What is a key of David? Well, traditionally, you know, it's been U.S. and B.C., what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, etc., etc. Here's how we've explained the scripture in the past. Here's one of the passages was commented on it from the June, July, 82 Good News article, Christ's Letter to You. You can't be in God's church today without knowing something of the key of David. Luke 1 is a good place to begin. We don't explain why it's a good place to begin. We just say it's a good place to begin to unlock this vital truth. Luke shows that God the Father is going to give to the same Jesus Christ about whom we've been reading the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. We in God's church know what that means. We know that the throne of David has continued to our day, and that Christ is going to come to sit on that very throne, meaning a hunk of wood sitting in Westminster Abbey, and rule over the house of Israel. We also know that the modern identity of Israel, which is one of the great keys to unlocking the meaning of Bible prophecy. Now, what does Revelation 3, the key of David, mean? Commentaries explain that Revelation 3, 7 is part of a quotation from Isaiah 22. So first of all, we want to realize it was quoted. All right, why was it quoted and what did it mean in Isaiah? Before we get into understanding what it means for us today, it reads in Isaiah, In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is a reference in Isaiah to Eliakim replacing the haughty Shebna as prime minister to Hezekiah. Eliakim was now the new chief steward, deputy or chamberlain, and was given the keys, allowing him to fulfill his responsibilities. The scripture in Revelation refers to Christ himself now having the key of David, or access to David's throne, symbolic of Christ's rule. Christ has the key of David, an expression that indicates control of the royal household. What does the symbol mean? Remember we talked about symbols? Interpret them and find out what did it mean in its original context for jumping to a conclusion. All right, what does the key of David mean in the original context? It meant control of the royal household, the keys. The key is a symbol of authority, role, and function. And who has that key in our faith? Christ opens the way to the heavenly palace. He's the only one. There's only one name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. He is the key. He's the door opener. Read John. I am the door. As Shebna or Eliakim used to allow people access to Hezekiah, Christ now allows access. Read the whole book of Hebrews. To himself and God the Father. The scripture was meant as an encouragement to the church of Philadelphia, not as a key to unlocking the mystery of the Bible. I'm sorry if that upsets you, but that's just the plain truth. Material from Isaiah is used by John to show Christ as having absolute power to control access to the kingdom of God. So we're going to have to stand up and say, what does the key of David mean and what doesn't it mean? U.S. and B.C., I want to give you several selected biblical reasons why some of what we've said, my quotations are from the original thick version. We've had a number of versions. I'm not trying to discuss this in all of its permutations. This is not my goal today. I want to take a few minutes to alert you to some biblical inaccuracies. There are historical problems as well as hermeneutical problems with U.S. and B.C. I'm only going to share a few of the biblical, a few, not all, just a few, with you to help you see, if you don't already see, why there are problems with this material. I'm going to skip number one. You can read number one. Let's take, well, number one, the first paragraph. Let's take the second paragraph. We often have quoted Christ in Matthew 10:6. Now Matthew 10, before we go on and read this, remember this was the instructions to the disciples before they went on a training mission. In fact, chapter 10 has basically two components. The first portion where the disciples were given instructions for then and now, while Christ was with them, they went on a training mission, did their practice and didn't take any money with them and stuff. And they came back and they compared notes, and Christ talked to them about, okay, that's good, do this, do that. Then the end of chapter 10, or the second half, talks about what they would be doing as disciples and apostles when he was gone. So you need to read the whole chapter. But anyway, chapter 10 talks about that. And in the beginning of the chapter, when he is telling them about the local mission, all right, that they were going, he was giving them instructions on what to do. And he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this was a local mission while he was there with them. Does that mean they jumped in their boats and went to Ireland? What does it mean? And what does it mean in the context of the passage? When seven verses before it, not in the same chapter, but we've often said men that made the chapter, separations, in verse 36 of chapter 9, we see that Jesus, in chapter 9:36 of Matthew, was moved with compassion for the multitudes who were, quote, weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So we've got at least a problem there. The context would strongly imply these sheep were lost spiritually, not geographically. No indication here that there was a geographic mission with charts and maps and compasses involved, but every indication that we're talking about being spiritually lost, and that our mission as ministers and disciples of Jesus Christ is to bring salvation spiritually to the world, but not a whole lot about historical and geographical searches here. I'm not going to talk about the riddle and parable of Ezekiel 17. There's just a brief mention of that you can go into and use this for further study yourself if you like. But let's take a look at point B on page 59 about the three overturns. Ezekiel 21 is the famous three overturns passage. Overturn is the word used in the Authorized Version. It's also translated overthrown, distortion, or ruin. Now, we have no problem, and we always have seen in Revelation when it says, woe, woe, woe. We've never felt that that means we should go from, like, Texas to Calgary, Alberta, to Australia, to France. Woe, woe, woe. We have always seen woe, woe, woe as an intensity, as a literary technique of intensity. All right? The repeating of the term, or of the word, you know, overturn, 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 or overthrown, distortion, or ruin, is a literary technique describing the intensity of God's judgment. If you read the passage there, ruin, ruin, ruin. The passage is an obvious reference to Christ's second coming, the ruin that civilization will come to before that time, and perhaps Jerusalem long before that, but not so obviously a reference to three geographical, chronological events. Overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. Can't do that. Ruin, 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 ruin. The intensity of God's judgment. Then we also quote on page 32 of the USNBC, let's talk about this very briefly, Hosea 12:1, showing that Ephraim follows the west wind. So we here are showing that Ephraim is in the British Isles. So we quote partially, but not fully, Hosea 12:1, if you have the original USNBC, you can go back and take a look at it, showing that Ephraim follows the east wind. The east wind, we say, travels west. Thus, we should go west from Ephraim, from Assyria, to find Ephraim. But is this the kind of logic and reasoning needed to correctly understand this verse, chapter 12 and verse 1 of Hosea? How can we be certain that the blowing of the wind refers to the migrations of Ephraim? Reference to the wind, actually, most people see as a reference to Ephraim's vainly following after the wind. Vanity of vanity, say the preachers, all of vanity, empty wind, etc., etc. That kind of thing. Then, though, we go on from that, and we quote Psalms 89:25, because we already knew Great Britain was in the sea, so we're already going, we're going to prove this with this, all right? And so we quote Psalms 89:25, Great Britain's in the sea. The verse reads, I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers, as a proof that Ephraim would be in Great Britain. But let's just wait a minute with Psalms 89. Let's talk about Psalms 89 before we talk just about verse 25. Some context. This is a covenant psalm. There are many different kinds of psalms. There are covenant psalms. There are psalms of kingship and enthronement of the new king. There are royal psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms, songs of celebration. This one happens to be a covenant psalm, all right? And we should understand it as a covenant psalm that it is. They would not in Israel have taken a royal psalm and have read it at a wedding, for instance. It would have been a misuse of that psalm. So we need to understand the psalms in their context. It's a whole different study of the psalms. But let's just take a look at this one passage or one chapter of chapter 89 and see if we should read verse 25 that way. The foundation of the psalm is the promise of a throne for David forever, 2 Samuel 7. The psalm begins with a hymn from the congregation. So the hymn that the whole congregation of Israel, or the people of God today, would sing, the verses 1 through 18, and that psalm then that they sing is answered by the king. The king recalls the covenant promises of God made to David. The context explains, interestingly enough, that God is not limited to time and space. Just a little added thing for us there. Human sin, the context of the psalm tells us, does not end divine grace. Human infidelity to the covenant does not invalidate God's fidelity. This is the big theme here in this covenant psalm. The psalm clearly drives Christians to Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant, not a human king. Not Prince Charles, not Queen Elizabeth, not whoever. It is possible this psalm was recited when both the accession of the heavenly king and the earthly king were celebrated. Then verse 25 uses hand to express the dominion and authority given by an earthly king, given to an earthly king, by a heavenly king. The verse is immediately followed by obvious messianic references to the Son of God, who will rule forever. But in the past, in US and BC, we did not discuss the context. We simply made the claim that I will set his hand over the sea, and we then said it can be translated scepter. But we didn't acknowledge the Hebrew words for hand and scepter are not even close. So on what authority did we say hand can be translated scepter? They're not even close, the words. The third step, then, we quoted Jeremiah 3:18 to prove that Ephraim also went north from Jerusalem, and we needed the word north for a migratory pattern. The verse seems to supply it, but a careful reading of the context demonstrates that north was not intended to direct us to Great Britain. I'll let you read the rest of that. Those are a couple of things you can look at in that context, and there are others. Before we go to page 62, which is the winding up conclusion, I would like to take you back to Appendix D in the material. Appendix D, and point out yet another excellent beginning book of hermeneutics. I'm going to make a big sales pitch at the end because I get a cut out of from all the publishers. I don't, of course. For you to buy and read several books. And one of those books is this one. It is entitled Understanding Scripture, How to Read and Study the Bible by Michelson and Michelson, or Michelson and Michelson. One of the sections talks about what we should beware of as we try to understand the Bible. And I'd like you to note a couple of things that they say and how they ring true to all of us. Point number two at the bottom of this section under what should we beware of. We can be more committed to the religious beliefs taught us in our childhood, whether that childhood be chronological in age or spiritual in terms of our relationship with the church, than we are to the actual teachings of the Bible. And he says, this is the pitfall. We need to be careful. All of us are conditioned strongly by the religious beliefs or lack of them with which we grew up. Ideas planted early are hard to root out, whether they are good or bad. Actually, none of us comes to the Bible with, top of page 10, a truly open mind. Our preconceived ideas often condition the way we interpret the Bible. Skipping down, I think it's already pre-marked for you there, about a couple of paragraphs. Scriptures that have been interpreted incorrectly or incompletely in our own childhood, again, whether that's 5, 6, 7 years of age, or 5, 6, 7 years in the church, or 10, 12 years in the church, may make it difficult for us to see what the Bible is actually saying on some important subjects. Our sense of loyalty to our early teaching can get in the way of our search for the meaning of God's Word. That's profound. People can be more loyal to what they came into the church. I came into the church because of US and BC. But Mr. Armstrong always said, but. And then they are not able to come to Christ. To be real brutal about it, they're not able to come to their Lord and Savior. Because that's a big pitfall. And it is one. And we must be understanding of that. But we also must identify it as what it is, a pitfall. And something that will keep us from the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We may also practice, this is another pitfall for us all, bottom of page 11, point number 4, selective literalism. The practice of selecting the commands or teachings we like and ignoring the ones we do not like. Do we expound our belief that the Bible is literally true and feel real good about ourselves when we say it? And then choose carefully which passages we say, top of page 12, must be taken literally because it's the Word of God? All the Bible is the Word of God in the sense it is exactly the material God intended us to have in this important book given to guide our spiritual destiny. However, few, if any, people actually believe and practice all the laws in the Old or New Testament. None of us carry doves to church or to sacrifice on certain days of the year. Nobody does that as far as we know. No church does that. We do not kill a red heifer or send a goat in the wilderness as a sin offering in keeping with the Old Testament laws. So the point being, none of us keep it all literally. We all make interpretations, and the only difference is at what point do we make this interpretation and where do we go literal and where do we go symbolic and metaphorically, etc. Point number 5, we may settle for easy answers to complex problems even at the expense of the truth. Been there too. All of us wish that our many problems had easy answers, but few of them do. The Bible rarely gives easy answers to the profound questions of life. We often have to live with unanswered questions or with half answers as we continue to study and learn more about God and the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul said, "I know in part now, then I will know more fully." Many popular preachers and writers purport to have God's answer from the Bible for our complex problems, and many Christians flock to these easy answers. Quite often, sometimes tragically, believers find that the easy answers do not work and their disillusionment is severe. The Bible suggests honest answers, but not necessarily easy ones, to the complex problems of life. People often say that in the church today too. But it used to be all so easy. Everything used to be so easy. Well, is that what the gospel is? Is just easy? I don't know. In fact, I know that it isn't. Let's take a look at page 62 now as we summarize and wind up what we recommend. And I should say, I usually do, that this material that we put together here on hermeneutics is not just a product of the diluted, demented, and depraved mind of Greg Albrecht. I was the person who several years ago sent a long proposal to Mr. Dukach about hermeneutics. We have, numbers of us, discussed this topic for some time in preparation for this material I share with you and have shared with other conferences as well. It is not my ideas. It is not my pet theories. I am not grinding my axe to make myself feel better. It has been edited. It has been read. It has been contributed to by a number of people. So I share that with you. And Mr. Dukach is fully aware of the material in case you would like to ask that question. Now, given that, let's take a look at some things which are general. We need to keep in mind now, which are positive approaches we need to have to Bible study and hermeneutics. First of all, for us and where we are and where we've been, three general comments. Because we've generally done a lot of theme studies as we give sermons and we prepare Bible studies and write articles and whatever, that is, we write about, okay, I'm going to write about faith. Okay, I'm going to give a sermon about justification or whatever it is. It would be good for us to consider studying books of the Bible. This will help us to understand that books of the Bible are written in a genre, in a time setting. It will help us to understand the background. We'll have to do some study about the background. And we'll read all of a book in its entirety. For instance, if you have not read or studied, if you're looking for something to do, I would suggest the book of Romans. Try Romans on for size. It'll take you 6 to 9 months to really get through it. Powerful book. Try that one. Or try Deuteronomy, in case you think I'm a New Testament buff and I don't like to even talk about the... Try Deuteronomy. Go for Ezekiel. Ezekiel's message. Let's find out what the real message of Ezekiel... Let's study the book. Let's don't just proof text it. Let's study it. Come, let us reason together. B, I would also strongly advise you use an unmarked Bible, preferably a new, less familiar translation to you, so that you're challenged, so that you are not tempted to say, I've read that before, no problem. No, so you're challenged, so you can think about it, which is, after all, what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to check our brains at the church door. We're supposed to think, and that's what we're supposed to do. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that we are to be mindless Christians. See, spend some time in background studies as you read and study books or whatever. Get your mind into Bible dictionaries, introductions, and commentaries. Determine the circumstances that warranted the writing of the book. Okay, now let's take a look at some principles very quickly. Number one, said this a number of times today, determine the author's audience of his day. Determine what response the Holy Spirit intended from the author's intended audience. Always do that. Do not neglect to do that. We can see the target audience of the Bible from two extremes. Some people can say, well, the Bible was only written to the original hearers, the original readers. It has no relevance for us today at all. Or, top of page 63, on B, it was only written for us today. Nobody else. Nobody else has ever understood it. Nobody else can understand it. The problem with that is, under point number A there, if it's only written for A, then it's written only for the original audience, and the Bible is useful for only historical and anthropological studies. That's all it is. Kind of a neat thing, an interesting thing, but that's it. No relevance to us at all. If it's only for B, on the other hand, the other extreme, only for the latter half of the 20th century, it was never before understood, then what about all the folks human being type people who have lived that we are saying that God didn't have anything to do with them. Isn't that rather arrogant and judgmental that God didn't deal with somebody in 1710 in Boston, Massachusetts? That he might not have decided to deal with somebody in 1411 in London? Somebody maybe you're deeply repenting and remorseful and not understanding what's happening, a horrendous black plague going across Europe and people seeking God, and God just says, not for you, never before understood, and it won't be until the latter half of the 20th century. I don't know. I just find difficulty accepting that position. I have difficulty boxing my God into that. I think sometimes we're comfortable. We have God in our little lunchbox, and we try him around with us, and we pull him out wherever we want him. But you see, I think God's bigger than that, and he decides when and where he acts. And so this only for the original or only for today is flawed. God has worked when and where he will, still does, always has, and always will, because God is God. And we are little puny human beings, thankful that he has poured out his grace on us. Number two, we need to determine the genre of the book. This will help us to determine the author's purpose, because he used a particular genre, and he was inspired probably to use that genre, or allowed to, at best. The true object of interpretation is to understand the exact thought of the author. The literary character of the scripture interpreted should be taken into consideration. The Bible is written in a variety of scriptural styles. We went through this before: history, poetry, worship, prediction. For example, you know, one we've often talked about is, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Meaning that if you're in the church, do all the right things, good parent, your kid will be in the church. How do we do that, though? Proverbs doesn't say that. Notice this quote. Proverbs state a wise way to approach certain selected practical goals, but do so in terms that cannot be treated like a divine warranty of success. Because that's not what they are. They're not law. They're wisdom literature. Does that mean I'm watering it down? No, but I'm not making it say something it doesn't say. It is not a contractual statement with us. The particular blessings, rewards, and opportunities mentioned in Proverbs are likely to follow if one will follow the wise courses of action outlined in the poetical, figurative language of the book. But nowhere does Proverbs teach automatic success. Fee and Stewart also say, to take an aside here, to help us understand a little bit more about the nature of God, and they say about Psalms in their book, as for the Psalms, we need to remember them as musical poems. Failure to do so leads us to erroneous assumptions and conclusions. The vocabulary of poetry is metaphorical. Mountains skip like rams. Enemies spew out swords from their lips. God is seen as a shepherd, a rock, a shield, and a fortress. We have to listen to and appreciate the meanings of these words and phrases. Number three, wisdom literature, such as the book of Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, makes no claim to be promises, guarantees, or laws. It deals with life experiences. Yes, it's inspired. Yes, it's something we should live by, but don't redline it. Number four, don't redline Scripture by treating it as a scientific treatise about creation. You'll see more literature coming out about it that in the PT, in the reviews you can use, PGR, etc. That we made a mistake when we did that, and we shouldn't have. Doesn't mean we don't believe in God as a creator. Oh, yes, we do, fervently and deeply and profoundly, but let's don't redline that portion of Scripture. To understand apocalyptic literature, we need to understand what it meant to its original audience, filled with symbolism. It has its own rules. We talked about that a little bit. Determine if a teaching is cultural, transcend cultural boundaries. For instance, greet one another, holy kiss. We know, and we make the application that